I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1 this morning. And, you know, last week we got our really introduction to Luke and to how Luke describes things. And it was just masterful. He does a masterful job of describing the beginnings of God's fulfillment of the covenant of salvation. He does a masterful job of describing the dawning of the Messianic age. We saw as the long 400-year silence of God since the days of the prophet Malachi was broken by the appearance of an angel who speaks to Zechariah the priest as he stands to offer incense in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. And he comes announcing that Zechariah's prayers for the salvation of God's remnant in Israel and his prayers for a son would be answered together. He and his once barren wife will have a son. They're to name him John, and he will be no ordinary man, but he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. His ministry would be powerful. He would be great before the Lord, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He would minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord, a people who are prepared. And Zechariah, you remember, responds in disbelief. Disbelief. Oh, this can't be. I need a sign. You remember, he gets one. Okay, here's your sign. You don't get to talk. This angel's no ordinary angel, right? It's Gabriel. The angel making this announcement. I mean, I know there's no such thing as an ordinary angel, but you know what I'm saying. The angel making this announcement is the angel Gabriel. It's the same angel who appeared to Daniel 500 years before. Let me say something real quick. I misspoke and said 5,000 years last week. And I realized when I said it that it doesn't sound right. But it's in my notes. I better keep going. And I'm thinking, that doesn't sound right. And then we even got home at dinner and Gretchen was like, 5,000 years? I'm like, yeah, 5,000 years. And I was like, oh no. It's 500 years. It's 500 years. Okay? I know. So it's 500 years. I misspoke. Occasionally that happens. Sorry. But I always like to correct it. 500 years. So 500 years ago, Gabriel had appeared to Daniel, right? And you remember he had announced the end of Israel's captivity, you know, in Babylon, their return to Jerusalem. But you also remember, I told you that Gabriel had announced the promise of a coming prince, the anointed one, the Messiah, right? And now in God's redemptive timing, that promised day is here. The turning point in redemptive history, where God would pour out his grace through the gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and John, who we know as John the Baptist, would be the beginning of that fulfillment, right? Now, even though Gabriel had not appeared, this is only the first appearance in 500 years, 6 months later, Gabriel's at it again. 6 months later, he's at it again, but this time with a heretofore unknown teenage girl in Nazareth named Mary. Mary of Nazareth. And I want us to read this together, starting in verse 26 through verse 38. Let's stand together in honor of God and in honor of his word. And we'll read this and we'll pray and we'll get into this text this morning. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Lord, I think sometimes it's so easy for us, especially for those of us who have been Christians for any length of time, to sort of read these words and not be overawed by them like we ought to be. I don't know what it is, Lord, but somehow we read this and it's just, I don't know. I don't know if it's unreal to us. I don't know if it's just become sort of a commonplace story. I don't know what it is, but I'm praying, Lord, that this morning you would give us hearts and minds that, Lord, will be fresh. That, Father, will have, you know, a desire to discover and understand the fullness of these words that we read this morning. I'm struck, Lord God, by how personal the gospel is. I'm struck by how personal your ministry of redemption is. How it's a personal confrontation of Zechariah. A personal, you know, meeting with Mary. A personal Savior. So personal. And I pray, Lord God, that we'd have, you know, just a desire and a longing to be personally affected by these words today. Lord, I'm just asking that you'll glorify yourself in our midst. I'm asking, Lord God, that you will use these words in whatever way seems fit to you. However you determine to use these words for the souls of every single person in this room, Father, you're sovereign and that's your business. And I trust you, Lord, to do whatever it is that you are going to do through these words. Only I am praying that you will exalt and magnify yourself today. That you'd use, Father, my insignificant flesh to do it. That you would fill me, Father God, with your spirit. That you would make me an instrument in your hands to say the words that you want said and to speak them, Father, in the way that you want them spoken. And Lord, that you would empower them by your spirit. But ultimately, Lord God, I'm praying that you'll be the preacher. I'm praying that you will be the communicator of your truth. I'm praying that you, by your Spirit, would bring from these words whatever it is that you desire to be accomplished here. You're sovereign and I trust you. I trust you, God. So I pray that you would apply these words and that you would give enlightenment and understanding in accordance with your will. In accordance with your purpose in every life. And I pray, Father God, that you would draw, you know, those hearts that are still in darkness into the light. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage the brethren. And I pray, Lord God, that in it all you will be exalted, magnified as you deserve to be. As you deserve to be. Humble us in your presence. Bore open our ears and make our faces upturned to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I think it is beyond question. I think it's beyond any reasonable comparison that the most surprised, the most stunned, the most shocked human being in the history of mankind was Mary of Nazareth. I mean it. Who else? I mean, how do you prepare for something like this? I mean, what classes do you take at the local synagogue? There's no way to ready yourself for something like this. What takes place in this text today, God showing up in the person or sending, you know, Gabriel to come and to announce to Mary that you are going to be with child, not just any child, you are going to have the Son of God. You're going to give birth to God in flesh. That's without parallel in human history, right? How do you prepare for that? There's no notes on that. And it's far from the romanticized version that we so often create in our minds. Can I tell you? There's absolutely nothing here that Dr. Luke suggests, the historian, that he draws to our attention as suggesting that Mary had any inkling that Gabriel would appear to her in the midst of her ordinary life in this backwater town of Nazareth and flip it all upside down. Nothing. Nothing. She's not pining for a child. She's not even married. She's not sitting around wishing and hoping that she could do something of significance. She's 13 or 14 years old. She's just living her ordinary life in a backwater town. And all of a sudden, everything is changed. Look at this. I want you to look at first. Let's start by considering this ordinary girl in a backwater town. Luke introduces the scene saying this. Look at it, verses 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. 6 months. 6 months after Gabriel appears to Zechariah, God sends him to Nazareth. Okay, to the city of Nazareth. Let me just say something real quickly. City, 15,000 maybe, max. That's about how big Nazareth was. It's quite a ways off the beaten path. In fact, here's the truth about Nazareth. Nazareth was a nondescript and an oft-maligned town in the province of Galilee. You remember the saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? I mean, it was that kind of town, okay? Herod, the great son, Herod Antipas, was the ruler in Galilee where Nazareth was, and he followed very much in his father's footsteps. Okay, he introduced all of the same idolatries, all the same sort of Roman practices. But here was the thing about Nazareth. Unlike Jerusalem, it was not the seat of any sort of religious or political or spiritual power whatsoever. Instead, Nazareth is described as a shoddy, corrupt, halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, that is, overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. There could quite literally be no place less likely from a human perspective for the announcement of the birth of God's Son. But it's here that God sends Gabriel. And he sends him specifically to a young woman, a virgin, whom we're told is betrothed to a man named Joseph who happens to be a descendant of David. That young woman's name was Mary. What do we know about her? What do we know about Mary? Well, like Nazareth, in the world's eyes, Mary was not of much account either. Okay, she just wasn't. Her family was not prominent or important. They held no positions of significance. She was not cultured. She was not worldly wise. She was unaccomplished in any significant way. She was a young teenage girl. I already told you, around 13 or 14 years old. And like most peasant girls, she was uneducated. Okay? She was inexperienced. Her knowledge of the scriptures would have been limited to what she memorized at home and learned in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And her experience of the world would have been confined to Nazareth. Now, certainly she's a woman of faith. There's no question about that. She is a part of the faithful and the believing remnant in Israel. But listen, man, she's insignificant. She's of a lowly station in a lowly town. And here was her expected future. Here's what it was. You know what it was? Marry Joseph. Live very humbly. Have a passel full of kids who would probably also be very humble, i.e. poor. Never travel much outside of Nazareth anywhere. And never do anything of note at all. That would be her expected life. She was an ordinary girl in a backwater town, but she was chosen by God for something she never could have imagined. So here's Mary going about her day, just doing her thing, whatever that was, when she hears from this angel, Gabriel, a message of monumental importance. We read of Gabriel in verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Gabriel speaks to Mary a word of greeting, and it strikes her as strange. When he says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," what he's saying to Mary basically is this: "Hi. Hi. Out of all the women, all the faithful women in Israel, guess what? God has placed his favor, really his grace, on you. And he's chosen you according to his will for something great. And he's with you to empower you for the task that he has chosen specifically for you." That's what the meaning of that phrase is. Hi. Guess what? You've been chosen. How do you respond to that? What do you do with that? I think it's important to see that Mary's response is to be like, "Oh," and think about it for a second. But I want you to understand something, because this is really important. I really want to emphasize this, okay? Understand this, that the emphasis here in the words of the angel is not on Mary's merit or her worthiness, okay? It's not. It's on God's sovereign choice of her by his grace. It's on his sovereign grace and on his sovereign favor. Listen to me, I'm going to say this, and some people get upset when I say this, but it's just fact. There was nothing intrinsically worthy about Mary that set her apart from other believing Jews, as if she were perfectly holy and had earned the right to be the mother of the Messiah. No. No. Like all other people, she was a sinner in need of grace. Now, why do I have to stress that? I'll tell you why I have to stress that. I have to stress that because of the ungodly and unscriptural doctrines that Roman Catholicism has created regarding Mary, and the unfortunate truth that there are people who call themselves evangelicals that will align themselves with Roman Catholicism and adopt these same sorts of foolish statements. The Roman Catholic, quote, church, unquote, teaches such heresies that, for instance, Mary is a dispenser of grace herself. That she can dispense to sinners like you and me grace. That she, in fact, was conceived without sin. That she is the co-redemptrix or the co-redeemer with Jesus. Whereby grace does come through Jesus, but it also comes through Mary. And in fact, you should make your prayers to Mary, who will then bring them to her son. She's been made basically the fourth person in the Holy Trinity, the Queen of Heaven. And what it is, quite frankly, is demon-inspired heresy. That's what it is. It's damning unbiblical idolatry. Roman Catholicism. If you ask me, like, you're going to go on record and say this, I will. Based on scripture, I will say Roman Catholicism is devilish heresy. That's a fact. Again, there's nothing here to indicate that Mary's chosen for this task of bearing the Son of God because of any particular piety or holiness of her life, any merits of her own or anything that she's done. That's not to say that her response here is not remarkable. She shows a remarkable degree of spiritual maturity and faith in this scene, but she doesn't merit the privilege of being the mother of Jesus. In fact, if God had not chosen Mary for this honor, we most likely would never have even heard of her. She is a chosen vessel by God's grace. And the stress, again, is on God's choice, not Mary's merit. In fact, the emphasis throughout this text is that Mary actually found this favor with God long ago. In other words, though she didn't know it, She was chosen by God for this purpose before the foundation of the world. Why? Because God chose her. Yeah, but why? Because God chose her. Yeah, but why did God chose her? Because. Look at how she responds. She gets the gravity of this greeting. Verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. What does that mean? What's that mean? I want you to notice something here, because I think it's really important. I think it speaks to, you know, Mary's makeup. Listen to this. I'm sure that the appearance of Gabriel was startling, right? I mean, when an angel shows up, it's kind of surprising, right? Right? But unlike Zechariah, I want you to notice what gets her. It's not the appearance of the angel, it's his words. And maybe Gabriel had toned it down a little bit. Maybe Gabriel was not, you know, as scary, perhaps, as he was. Or maybe the words just made her forget what she was looking at. But what grips her is these words, and she's greatly troubled. That is, she's perplexed. Okay, that's what that word means, perplexed. She's puzzled. She's puzzled for a couple of reasons. First of all, what is an angel doing talking to her? Right? That's number one. And then second, what's this all about? Mary's trying to discern what this announcement of God's grace and his empowering presence is all about. And the idea is that she keeps pondering it over and over again. She's thinking it over. She's deliberating what she's hearing. She's trying to understand what this greeting means for her and what it would require of her. In fact, this is a defining characteristic of Mary that we see many times in this gospel. She's a ponderer. She's a thinker. She's meditative. And the sense here is that Gabriel kind of leaves his statement hanging in the air for a little bit, so she can think. But he doesn't leave her in suspense indefinitely. And if the greeting that he gave to her was shocking, what he says now is the proverbial thunderbolt, right? She doesn't have time to get over the shock of an angel speaking to her until he says some words that say what? Look at it, verses 30 to 33. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I can just imagine this rising to a crescendo as Gabriel is announcing to her the wonder of this child that she is going to have. But whatever Mary was expecting, this was not it. It's not it. Please do not read this as if Mary was expecting these words, because she was not. She wasn't. She wasn't at all. Gabriel looks at a girl, 13 or 14, a young woman in a backwater town, who is nondescript, and tells her, "You are going to be the mother of the Messiah, the Son of God, the one whom the faithful remnant of God's people, for whom they've been waiting, the one for whom God's people have been waiting ever since the fall, the one of whom God said to Satan, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.'" She's going to be the mother of the Messiah, the true fulfillment of God's prophetic promise to David. God had spoken to David. He said to him over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, these words: "When your days are fulfilled," that is, when you die, "when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You're going to be mother of a king. The Messiah, God's son. How do you respond to that? Really, how do you? Yippee. Well, what do you say to that? I mean, seriously, if someone interrupted your day and said, you know what? Something far beyond your wildest imaginations is going to happen to you. Something absolutely inconceivable. Something you can't even imagine is going to happen. Have a good day. How do you respond to that? This is earth-shattering. And then when, with breathtaking brevity, in one immensely glorious statement, Gabriel succinctly summarizes the life and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is awesome. This is awesome. You shall call his name Jesus. You know what that name means? It means God saves, or the Lord is salvation, or just simply Savior. Now, there's no way for Mary at this point to really understand the significance of Jesus' name. But here's the first hint in Luke's gospel that Jesus is going to be the Savior. That he's going to bring salvation to sinners by dying on the cross. That he's going to die on the cross in shame. He's going to rise from the dead in glory and in power. From the very announcement of his birth and of his God-given name, Jesus, the truth is expressed that the Son of Man has come to save and to seek and to save the lost. But it's not just that. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Though it seems like a huge understatement, whenever the word great is used without qualification, it almost always refers to God himself. Whenever the word great is used without qualification, it almost always refers to God himself, to his wisdom, to his works, to his power, to his righteousness, to his glory. And what Gabriel is saying is, this child that you're going to have, he will define the word great. He'll define it. And to make sure that Mary understands what he's saying, he describes Jesus here as the Son of the Most High. He wants her to know that the Son that she will bear is the very Son of God. God in the flesh. It's a testimony to the deity of Christ. So he's a Savior. He's God in flesh. But there's more. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This child will be God incarnate. He will be perfectly righteous in everything that he does, that he thinks, that he says. He'll die as a substitute for sinners. He'll offer his atoning death to save them from their sins. But that is not the end of the story. He's going to rise from the dead. He will reign as Lord. He will be the King of Israel. He will reign over the gathered people of God. The house of Jacob. Spiritual Israel. And his kingdom will not be from this world. It will be an eternal kingdom, a never-ending kingdom that is greater by far than Mary can even imagine in this moment. So here it is in a nutshell. Gabriel announces, Mary, you're going to give birth to a son whom God has named Jesus, who will be the great Savior and the very Son of God, and who will be the most powerful ruler in the history of the world and for eternity. But if that's the case, why would Jesus be born to a woman of such lowly station? Why would he, after his birth in Bethlehem, live and grow up in a town that was of no consequence? You ever think about that? Why not in a palace, right? Why not to a young woman of prominence or sophistication or of, you know, means? Why would God choose this for his son? Listen, this is a serious thing to think about. Why would God choose this for his son? Because I'm going to tell you what, and you need to think about this for just a second. God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ far less by way of earthly privileges than we choose for our own children. Isn't that true? isn't it? Man, we labor for the sake of our kids. We want to give them every possible advantage. We want to give them every possible, you know, road or means for success and for security, right? I mean, we do that. That's what we do. Think about how often you sacrifice for the sake of your kid, right? You do it a lot. But here's God having his son born to an obscure young woman from an obscure little town. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here. By choosing Mary to be the mother of Christ, God is beginning to show, even in his conception, what humiliation his son would have to endure for the salvation of sinners. Just what he would give up to rescue us from our sins and lift us out of the miry clay. Jesus had to first take upon himself our own nature, and in the most humble of ways. Now listen, it would have been an immense condescension, greater than we can even imagine, for Jesus to simply come to earth as the king, as a king, as a son of a king, or a son of a queen, to reign. But it is a miracle of mercy beyond our understanding to come to earth as a poor man and to be despised and to suffer and to die. And coming as he did places him beyond the reach of no man. Do you see that? It places him beyond the reach of no man. This is not a rich man's religion. This is not a powerful man's religion. This is a true religion that sees men as they are and women as they are. Christ condescends. What better way to show what Jesus had come to do than for him to be born to a woman like Mary from a town like Nazareth? In fact, as Paul wrote, he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became," what? "Poor. So that you by his poverty might become rich." Listen, we can't even begin to imagine the poverty involved for the Son of God to become a man. But it's worthy of deepest contemplation. It's worthy of really thinking about. Mary is clearly thinking about this, because she asks a simple question with a mysterious answer. Verse 34 says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?'" Mary's got a question. It's not a question that's born out of unbelief, like Zechariah's questions. In fact, Luke is drawing a clear line of contrast here between Zechariah's disbelief and Mary's faith. Zechariah was looking for a sign in his disbelief that his wife could bear a son. Mary, on the other hand, is asking a completely different question. She believes this is going to happen. She just wants to know the mechanics. How's this going to take place? I mean, listen. She's never been with a man, and she knows how babies are made, right? Moreover, if and when she and Joseph are finally wed, If we're going to wait that long, how could they possibly give birth to the Son of God? They can't. So she just wants to know how is this going to work? And Gabriel tells her, and the answer is amazing, and it's mysterious all in one. And the angel answered her. Look at verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." What? Mary's going to become pregnant in a way that's unlike any other woman that has ever lived. Okay? No one gets pregnant this way. The Holy Spirit is going to form this child in her womb. Remember, this is a doctor writing this. Okay? He knows how this works. And then he testifies, These are the words. The Holy Spirit will form this child in a woman. There's no sexual connotations here of a God coupling with mortals like you see in Greek and Roman mythology. Instead, the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. What does that mean? That word overshadow is the same word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of the glory of God resting upon the tabernacle, or for God's presence with the Israelites in the Exodus. In the New Testament, it's used of the cloud overshadowing the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. While there's a mystery here, the sense is that the awesome presence and power of the Holy Spirit would literally cast his shadow over Mary, much like he hovered over the face of the deep, and cause her to miraculously conceive the Lord Jesus, who is eternally God, and yet from conception in Mary's womb is also fully human. Utterly holy and pure. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person. Now this isn't just some novelty. This isn't just some, you know, gee whiz cool thing that God's gonna do that's gonna, you know, put some pizzazz in the plan of redemption. It has to be this way. It has to be this way. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. You need to hear me on this. This is not a doctrine, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ, on which we can be fuzzy, and it's not a doctrine from which we can move, and it's not a doctrine that we can say is unimportant. I've heard guys like Andy Stanley, who is a heretic. Sorry if you like him. Don't read his stuff. Who will say those kinds of things. Like it really doesn't matter. Or Rob Bell, that's just a spring. One spring on the mattress of our faith that you can take out and it doesn't make any difference. You better believe it makes all the difference in the world. And let me tell you why that is. The miraculous, the mysterious conception of Jesus Christ is essential to his person and it's essential to his mission. Here's why. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be fully human. He had to be. Why? Well, he had to be fully human and without sin of his own, in order that he could be our representative, our substitute. A man has to stand in the place of a man or a woman in order to be our substitute, to bear the sins of his people on the cross. But you know what else? He also had to be fully God so that his sacrifice would have infinite merit before the Lord. You understand? Look, Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Savior, he had to be a real human being and live a righteous and a sinless life under the law of God in order to be our substitute and earn perfect righteousness for us before God and then pay our penalty on the cross. He had to be fully human, but he had to be God also so that he could endure the wrath and the fury of God against our sins in our place. And rise from the dead, and in his rising, transfer the credit of his sinless righteousness to us. Paul summarized it perfectly, saying, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. It had to be this way. You want to know why, beloved? Here's why. Because fallen humanity could not produce its own Savior. Fallen humanity could not produce its own Savior. He had to come from somewhere outside of natural human processes by way of divine initiative and intervention. And therefore, God sent Jesus into the world as the perfect Son of God, born as a man, born without sin. Fully human, fully God. Is that a mystery? Is that a mystery? The divine conception and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, is that a mystery? Yes, it is. And you know what? The scripture makes no apology for it being so. It's a mystery. I've heard guys that will belabor the point trying to explain this for you. That, listen, I'm just going to tell you this. Here's the thing, beloved. This is just how it is. If we believe in an infinite and in a glorious God, if we believe in a God who is all-powerful and who is all-knowing, a God who is past fully finding out, a God who's without limits, a God who is infinitely higher and who's infinitely greater than us, a God whose wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable and inscrutable, like Paul says in Romans 11, then listen to me. There are going to be mysteries that we cannot comprehend or explain with our finite minds. There are. If there are no mysteries to God, then he's not God. Do you get it? If a finite man can fully comprehend everything there is to comprehend about God, then that means God is what? Finite. And that means God is not God. Right? The mystery of the virgin conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you what that is not a problem for faith, is it? It's not a problem for faith. No, you know what it does? It proves the worthiness and the glory of the God we worship. I'm just going to say this. A Christianity that is without mystery is not Christianity at all. You know what a Christianity without mystery is? It's Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Now listen, I'm pulling for UVA in the national championship game. I want them to win. Go Hoos. I'm going to tell you right now. The founder of that college, he's a lost man. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders of our nation, is in hell. Because he did not believe in the mystery and the miraculous wonders of God. He cut him out with a penknife from the New Testament. And if you go to, what's the name of his house? Yeah, Monticello. If you go there, I think they have it on display on his desk. If I worked there, I'd accidentally knock it in the trash can and then light it on fire. But that's just me. Just saying. That was free. That wasn't even in my sermon. In fact, I want you to think about this for a second. Do you realize, beloved, that the first thing we confess as a Christian is this very mystery? Do you realize that? The mystery of the divine conception, the incarnation of the Son of God. We might not understand all the terms and all of the implications at that moment, but when we confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are confessing our faith in the one alone who is fully God and fully man and conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, he cannot be our Savior. And it's a mystery, and that's okay. One other thing before we move on. I want you to see how early in his gospel, Luke seamlessly weaves together the work of the triune God and the redemption of sinners. Do you see it in this scene? He'll expand on this theme as we go, but here in this text, we see together God the Father sending Gabriel and enacting and completing his divine plan. We see God the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary to give form to the human body of Christ in her womb. And then we read the description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, as our Redeemer and as eternal ruler over all. And you know what? That says something to me. We often focus exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, for his merciful and loving sacrifice. And we're right to worship and to exalt him for his redemption. But we should not and we must not minimize the work of the Trinity. Don't do that. We can't do that. The salvation of sinners is the work of a triune God, right? A triune God. Let us never forget that. Let us never forget that. So having given this mysterious answer to Mary's question, Gabriel then makes a pointed statement of fact. Look at this. This is great. Verses 36 and 37. He says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Gabriel lets Mary in on the family secret. The truth that God's at work. That he's moving powerfully to accomplish his plan of redemption. And already, her relative Elizabeth's barrenness has been overcome by the power of God. And she has conceived a son. Really? I didn't see that on Facebook. Yeah, really. Right? And how? How? This statement right here. For nothing will be impossible with God. For nothing will be impossible with God. Literally, no word of the Lord will be without power. God doesn't waste his words. God does not waste his words. We all know people who waste their words, right? Right? We know people that we talk to them and they go on a, like off on a tangent and they talk for a while and after they talk for a while, you are dumber for having heard what they've said, right? You ever experienced that? You're still trying to figure out what in the world they're talking about. Right? You ever had that happen? I have. Where you're just like, did I hear you right? You know? God doesn't waste his words. Nothing is impossible with God. It's a fundamental fact of his person. Nothing's impossible with him. No word will be without power. Nothing impossible. I want to stop there for a moment. I want to stop there for a moment, beloved, because I want us to think about this. Because when I was studying this text, I had to stop for a moment at that statement. I know that personally, if you were to ask me, I would affirm that truth. Right? Of course I would. Right? Because I'm an Orthodox preacher. So I would say, yes, that's true. I say I believe that nothing's impossible with God. I know that's the truth. But do I pray like it's true? Do I act like it's true? Do I live like I believe that's the truth? And I'm not the only one probably in this room that needs to ask that question, right? It's a really important question, isn't it? Because here's what this means. If nothing is impossible with God, then what that means is that there's no sin so bad of which we repent that he cannot expunge and forgive it. Right? Have you ever thought this one's beyond the help of Jesus? It's not. If nothing is impossible with God, then there's no relationship that he cannot reconcile. If nothing is impossible with God, then there's no family that is too fractured that he can't heal it. Right? Right? If nothing's impossible with God, then there's no problem that he cannot resolve. There's no need that you could possibly have that he cannot meet. There's no work, no faithful ministry that he cannot empower. There's no grief he can't comfort if nothing's impossible with God. There's no life, no matter how rancid it may be, there is no life that he cannot reclaim. There's no sinner that he cannot save. There's no heart that's too hard, that's too wicked for him to change it. If nothing's impossible with God, then there's no trial for which he cannot give strength. There's no physical suffering for which his grace is not sufficient. Nothing is impossible with God. But do I live like it's true? Do I? I got to be honest with you. I don't. Not all the time. I don't. If God can make a barren woman, Elizabeth, bear a child in her old age. If he can make a virgin to be pregnant with the Holy Son of God, there is nothing that is beyond his power or his ability, absolutely nothing. But do you believe this? I could stop right now and this is enough. I could stop right now and this is enough. To have to stop and just, I need to think about that. But there's more. I don't want to leave this undone. Nothing's impossible with God. Do you believe that? Mary did. And it shows in her exemplary response. I doubt there's a human being who possibly could have responded better than this. Mary's response is the climax to it all. We read this, verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold." Take note. Don't miss this, Gabriel, angel. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. That is a remarkable reply from Mary. In the light of everything that's taken place. That is remarkable. It's exemplary. She's not the queen of heaven, but she's a great example for us here. Her response is perfect. I'm the slave of the Lord. Look at me. I'm a slave of the Lord. That's what she's saying. Look at me. Behold, I am God's slave. How could I but do his will? Now, there's people who downplay Mary's response by saying this. Well, you know, of course she said yes. Who wouldn't say yes to an angel? I would say yes to an angel. I think the logic behind that, I'm speculating here because, you know, I don't agree with that statement. But I'm speculating that the logic behind that is that it would be easier to believe and obey God if a heavenly being or perhaps God himself spoke to us. Right? Then I'd believe it. Really, Zechariah? Then you would? Is that really true? Look, God's already spoken to us. Right? He's already spoken to us. God's word is God's word, right? Whether it comes to us from this book or from the mouth of an apostle or a prophet, of which there are no more, or from a faithful pastor. If you're inclined to listen to and obey God's word, you will. If you're not inclined to listen to and obey God's word, an angel from God won't make any difference at all. It just won't. That's a charade when people say stuff like that. Well, if God spoke to me, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't, liar. Now, if you're trying to evangelize, and that's probably not the answer you want to give him right there, you'd say, I think you're mistaken. And in your mind, you'd say, liar, right? But, just saying. But Mary's response is exemplary in this text. In fact, her response is the model for every faithful believer in at least three ways. Three things that we can learn from her. And I want you to stay with me. I'm almost done. This is kind of the take it away kind of thing, okay? There are three things that I see throughout this text. And there's a lot for you to think about. Who am I kidding? There's a ton for you to think about. But there's three things that I think about when I read all this text, when I look at her. First of all, in Mary, I see an example of a thoughtful approach to God's word. I see the example of a thoughtful approach to God's word given to her through Gabriel. She thinks deeply about what she's hearing. Mary is not an inconsistent or a shallow or a flighty little girl. She is reflective and she's meditative and she thinks about what she hears from God. And I want to tell you, beloved, that Mary's example has a real practical relevance for our frenetic and distracted and unthoughtful age. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to be honest. When do we take the time to think about God's word to us? When do we do it? When do we take the time to do it? When do we make the time to think and to be still and to contemplate the condition of our lives and to meditate on God's word and to focus upon where we are headed in life in light of God's revelation, and to think meaningfully about the truth and respond to it? When do we do that? When do we make the time to do that? We're not doing that when we're listening to sermon after sermon after sermon on podcasts. We're not doing that when we are distracting ourselves with other things. When is the time that we think about specifically the word that God has given to us? Mary did it. And we need to do it too. The message that she heard was astounding, but it's no more important than the truth that you hear from God in his word every Wednesday, every Sunday, and in your private worship. Are you hearing me? Just like you don't sit down at a dinner table and swallow, hork down food without chewing on it. Do you do that? Does anybody here do that? No, you chew on your food. Otherwise, you choke and die. Just like you don't do that at a dinner table, you cannot do that with the Word of God. The second thing that I see about Mary here is that she's an example in her faith. Again, this message was credible and astonishing, but her response is one of faith, isn't it? And taking Gabriel, really God through Gabriel, at his word. What makes Mary able to respond like this is her trust, her willingness to rest in the sovereignty of God, not in her ability to understand every aspect of what she's being called to do. Right? Right? It's her confidence in the good and the wise and the sovereign, though often inscrutable, providence of God that fuels her faith. And then the last thing, third, Mary is an example to us in her surrender to God's will. Again, Mary was a thinker, right? She's a thinker. She was not ignorant of the cost that would be involved to surrender to this calling in her life. When Gabriel says, you're going to be pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit with the Son of God, she knew that might cost her her marriage to Joseph. She knew it. Who's going to buy that one? Right? I mean, really. In fact, if the angel doesn't appear to Joseph and say, no, really, she is pregnant with the child of God, Joseph was out of there. Wouldn't you be? You're engaged to be married. The girl you're going to marry comes to you and says, guess what, honey? I'm pregnant, but it's nobody else. It's the Holy Spirit. Right. Right? She knows. She knows she's probably going to lose Joseph. She knows that she's going to lose her reputation, that she's going to endure shame. She might even face public humiliation or stoning in the form of a divorce beyond her ability to see right now. Her trials and testings, she can't even imagine. Her journey to Bethlehem, when she's great with child, her flight to Egypt to protect her infant son, the controversy that will surround her son's ministry, the accusations of his illegitimacy his entire life, the pain of his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and his burial. Simeon said, a sword will pierce your soul also. She had no idea of all of that. And yet when Mary identifies herself as the servant of the Lord, as the slave of the Lord, she confesses that in spite of the cost, and in the final analysis, who is she? Her life's not her own. She lives by the grace of God. And therefore, her response is worshipful surrender to God and to His purpose, to His glory. It's to seek obedience to Him and to view her identity ultimately in terms of her service to Him. Do you see that? Here's the truth, but I'm going to tell you something. And I want you to hear me on this. When you really know and trust God, listen to me. When you really know and trust God, the importance of your own personal identity will lose its stranglehold on your soul. Do you hear me? When you really know and trust God, when you really know and trust Christ, the importance of your own personal identity will lose its stranglehold on your soul. There is a freedom in surrender to the Lord. Freedom. When you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about being the prettiest and the smartest and the most accomplished, the biggest, or the baddest, or the coolest, or the strongest, or the most handsome. Those things aren't what identify you at all. It's your relationship to God in Christ that does. It's true that Mary's calling was unique to her, never again to be repeated, right? But our response to the grace and the calling of God in our own lives, listen, it can be no less. Like Mary, the call upon our lives is to offer to the Lord, in light of the mercies of God in Christ, a life of thoughtful, trusting, obedience, and surrender. That's what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Isn't it? To respond to God's sovereign grace and love like that. Like Mary, we have been confronted with a God who offers salvation, who offers life and hope through His Son, who offers the blessing of the lordship, of having a Lord over you, over the entirety of our lives as His faithful and beloved slaves, yet friends. How do we respond to that offer of grace? How do you respond? And don't confine it to how I responded 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 3 years ago. Not how did you respond in the past, but today, how do you respond? And tomorrow, how do you respond? And the day after tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow, and the day after that, on and on and on. How do you respond? The right response is faithful surrender. That's what it means to be a Christian. And I'm just going to say this to those of you who are still not trusting in Christ in here today. The message that you need to hear, the message you need to hear is this. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He lived the life of perfect righteousness that you didn't ever live. You couldn't live, you wouldn't live, you couldn't live if you were given 1,000 chances. A million. Infinite number of chances. You couldn't live it. He died for sinners to pay the penalty of our sins. And He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures so you can be reconciled to God. So you can have forgiveness for your sins. So He could be your Lord and you could enjoy His Lordship. And if you believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. But you won't be saved otherwise. The grace of God will pass you by. And no one will be responsible but you. Just simply repent and believe. Respond in surrender to the Lord today. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful for Your word. I'm so grateful for this truth. I am grateful, Lord, for the promise that You made in the Old Testament of a Messiah, Your fulfillment of that promise in the New Testament. I am so grateful that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior, the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High, the One who lived a righteous life and died a righteous death, and Lord, in His bearing the sins of His people on His person, on the tree, He exhausted once and for all Your wrath against all of Your children who will believe in His sacrifice and His resurrection from the dead. I am grateful, God, that He reigns. I'm grateful for the promises of this text, the truths with which we must reckon, that nothing is impossible with God. Lord, do we believe it? Do we really believe it? Or do we just say it? Do we pray like that's true? Do we live like that's true? Do we act like that's true? Do we speak like that is true? Because it is. It is. And we need reminded of that. What is the disposition of our hearts before You? Lord, are we thoughtful? Do we really meditate on what we hear from You? Do we take it and chew on it and think about it and apply it in our lives? Are we taking every advantage of the means of grace in hearing the word of God for the sake of our souls, or aren't we? Are we trusting in the sovereign, faithful will of God? Are we satisfied not to have to know every detail? Are we satisfied, Lord, with mysteries we can't explain? Are we satisfied to trust you fully? And Lord, is the disposition of our heart toward you full surrender or not? What is it? Lord, you know our hearts better than we do. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. But Lord, you see our hearts and you know them and you can reveal them to us. And so I pray that you'll do it right now. God, I pray for those who are here who have not trusted in Christ, that they would not be able to sit here continually resisting the grace of the gospel, but that you would humble them and you would break them and you would bring them just to before you this morning. Bring them to one of the elders, Lord God, to speak about the gospel and to come to faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here that we would not let the dew from these words dry up without reckoning with them like we need to. I love you, Lord. Thank you so much for this time and your word. And thank you for answering the prayers, you know, Sam's prayer and my prayer before the preaching of this word. I pray you'll do work in us right now. In Jesus' name, amen.